This morning, I would like you to open to the same passage we opened with last week, except we're going to read a little further. It's Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, which is where the Lord Jesus confronts in an offensive way, but confronts in a very serious way his men on his identity. They've walked with him for some time. They have become aware of who he is, but haven't quite articulated it yet. They haven't sat down. They've been kind of watching him from a distance. This seems odd to a lot of people who don't know how it was for these men and women to walk with God. And the women did travel with them wherever they went. And that's kind of unusual, but they were there. They're not named because the apostles are the focus, and yet they are there. They are almost always there with the group. These men and women gradually came to the realization of who Jesus was. They must have had some conversations around the edges of the crowd. And as they watched him do the many things he did, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, doing all the various things that he had done, they realized over time that he is the most important person ever to walk the face of the earth. And you can't simply be told this out of the blue. You have to come to the conclusion. That's exactly what happened. They came to the conclusion. And you get the feeling sometimes that it frightened them a little bit to realize that if this was true, if this is Messiah, if this is the most important human being ever to walk the face of the earth, and indeed far more than that, actually the Son of God himself, if this is true, then everything else is by comparison completely irrelevant. To know that you are on the cusp, on the edge of something this powerful that will change destiny for humanity must have been absolutely awe-inspiring. And they had no idea what was to transpire, what was going to happen, even within the next few months. But they gradually came to this realization, this person that we are dealing with, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is no ordinary prophet. This is a person who is going to change human destiny. Now, he takes them to Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of Israel, to get away from the crowds of Judea and of Galilee itself, to get away from the business districts, and to go up to a place where he could gather with them in a cool environment, physically cool environment, and ask them the serious question. And in order to get the feel for the last few verses in this account, we will reread, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as I mentioned last week, he might very well have thought to himself, "Oh, I said it." And the others might have thought the same thing. "Oh, he said it. That is what we believe. That is it." Do you ever wake up some morning and find out that is what you believed? Honestly, I mean, maybe just over a period of time, you came to the realization of who Jesus is, and one morning you woke up and you thought to yourself, "Wait a minute, I know who he is. I can take communion. Something's happened. Something's happened inside of me, and I know who he is. I said it. There, I said it. Oh my." And you realize that something has transpired once you understand this. Well, Peter says it, and Jesus said, "Simon, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't figure it out completely on your own. It was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. That's always the case. It's not just you who figures it out. It's the Lord who reveals it to you as you apply your mind to what he's saying, which is why I, with everything in me, want to encourage you, if you are a person here today who is thinking of being a Christian and who isn't one yet, and you know if you are, If you're thinking of being a Christian and you aren't one yet, you keep thinking about the Lord and you let Him draw you in. He will draw you in, but don't stop thinking about Him. Don't stop reading about Him. This really is Him. He really is calling you. That's the truth. He said, flesh and blood didn't tell you this, Simon. You're blessed because the Father revealed it to you about my identity. And then he says, this is the foundation of the church that I'm going to build. The church that I will be built on this rock, which is the confession of Jesus as Messiah, the Son of the one and only God. But then a few minutes later, as Jesus was teaching his men about the cross, verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now get the picture for this. They've just thought, this is Messiah. Now their idea of Messiah was that he was going to rescue them in this age, not from this age. Catch that. Their idea of Messiah, he will rescue us in this age, not from this age. They saw him as a political leader, a spiritual and political leader who would take over the kingdom of David and make Israel great again and let there be a kingdom in the nation of Israel itself. And they thought that's what he had come to do and he was going to set it up right then. They were furnishing their offices already in their minds. So he sits down and he says, now let me explain something. Now that you know who I am, we're going to go to Jerusalem at Passover, this coming Passover, and I am going to be crucified by the religious leaders of our nation. I will be completely rejected. And I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back from the dead. Imagine sitting there and hearing that. And think to yourself, wait a minute. That's not the way it's supposed to work. I know my theology. The Messiah comes and sets up a kingdom. And Peter, realizing, thinking this, takes Jesus aside and corrects his theology. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not angrily necessarily. Rebuke doesn't always mean anger. It doesn't even mean necessarily disrespect. I would not attribute that to Peter. I don't think he was being disrespectful, but I think that what it ended up being was he was so convinced of what he thought that he thought, well, the Lord must just be confused. Doesn't he know Messiah can't die? I guess Peter didn't really have an explanation for Isaiah 53, but at any rate, he takes him aside and he said, no, God forbid it, Lord. This isn't going to happen. This shall never happen to you, verse 22. Didn't I just tell you you're the Messiah? And he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests. You're setting your mind on man's interests. You're not thinking about this the way God thinks about it. You're thinking about it the way man thinks about it. So from the penthouse to the outhouse, Peter goes from being the hero who's articulating the faith to a person who's actually called Satan. Now, he doesn't mean that he's really Satan, obviously. He is voicing something from the honesty of his heart, but it's completely mistaken. And the thing that he voices that Jesus rebukes, what is it? What is it that's going on here that Jesus says so strongly, get behind me, Satan, adversary? Why does Jesus react so strongly to this? It's very simply this. Peter had gotten Christ's identity correct, but he did not accept the work that Christ came to do, which is the cross. What he was saying was, all we need to know is that you're really the king. We don't need to deal with the cross. And it doesn't make sense to us. And when it says cross in the New Testament, when it talks about the cross theologically, it doesn't mean just the death. It means the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and that Jesus was actually crucified by the religious leaders. It was religion that killed Jesus. False religion. It was the true religion of Judaism gone bad in that generation that actually killed the Messiah, and this had to happen, but Peter couldn't see it. Peter wanted to have a relationship with God through Christ. He understood that, but he wanted it without the cross. He thought he could have it by simply knowing the things of the kingdom from the Messiah, and that's not how it works. Jesus didn't come just to set up a physical kingdom. He came to defeat sin. He came to deal with death. And he had to defeat death. This Peter didn't know. He didn't understand it. And you want to know something? A lot of people who are contemplating coming to the Lord Jesus don't understand it either. And that's why the cross bothers them. They don't mind going to church, but they do not want to go to the cross. They don't mind learning some of the jargon, but the theology, the truth of what Jesus did on the cross, this boggles people's minds. And that's why you find every time people want to say, well, yeah, I'm sort of a Christian, but I'm also sort of a Buddhist, and I'm also sort of a New Ager, and I'm also sort of a Hindu. And people say that all the time, by the way. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it is true. People say it all the time. The thing they will not allow to be part of their theology is the cross event, that he died for our sins and came back from the dead. That's the thing that gets thrown out every time you mix Christianity with other religions to get a new religion. The thing about the smoothie religion, where you put it, all the religions in and then turn on the blender, the smoothie religion, learn to identify it. The one thing that's missing in it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're willing to say, I think he's Messiah. They're willing to say he's a good prophet. He's a good man. Nobody says bad stuff about Jesus. Nobody. What's not to like? What they say is wrong stuff about him, and the wrong stuff is almost always, if not about his person as the Son of God, than about his work. And that's what Peter gets in trouble for. He's saying, I affirm your person, but this business of the cross is too much, and I won't deal with it. And Jesus is so intent as he speaks to Peter that he calls him Satan. And you can imagine Peter's face when Jesus says this. The other disciples were watching. He heard the other disciples. The other disciples overheard what was being said. You can read the same account in Mark. The other disciples overheard what was being said, and so Jesus knew he had to say something, and he had to say it out loud because he knew that it is crucial. You don't have the truth if you don't understand the cross. And he had to make it clear that it's about what God is doing, not about what man is receiving or what man is thinking. He had to make it clear that this is something God is doing, that it's not really about us. Let me hammer on that for just a moment, if you don't mind. A lot of what we think, even as Christians, has to do with thinking about what's good for us rather than what's good for what the Lord is doing. Frankly, honestly, and because we know he loves us, and because we know he loves us actually more than we love ourselves in a deeper way, and he came and he died for us, and he offers to us eternal life, we tend to slip into the idea that therefore he wants all the things for us that we want as well. Because that's the way we love our children, but sometimes we spoil our children, don't we? And so sometimes, even as a believer, we can become very man-centered, very much centered on what I'm receiving from God. And I'm not downplaying what we receive. We receive grace, we receive joy, we receive everything. All new life. It's an amazing reality that has come to the believer in Jesus Christ, but it really isn't about us. And we can't live effectively if we don't know that. And that's why when Jesus says to Peter, you're being an adversary, you don't mean to, but you're actually speaking the words of Satan if you think that it doesn't involve the cross, if you think that it doesn't involve dealing with death and sin, and if you think that it's just about the way man thinks instead of the way God thinks, you're missing the point. And he had to say it out loud, and he had to say it in a way that even though it rebuked Peter, and I'm sure Peter was stung by it, the others needed to hear it. The gospel is the message that Jesus is Lord of the universe, that the Son of God took on human flesh, died for us, really died for us, and really came back from the dead and will return physically. If that's even partly true, and it is all true, then every other thought in the universe needs to focus around it. So how is it that a group of believers who knows the Lord could begin to drift away from that profound reality? Well, they were a bit gullible. And the people I have in mind are the Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians, and we will continue in our study of this letter, in which the real issue is the gospel itself. The real issue is the gospel itself. And Paul is defending himself in chapters 10, 11, and 12, especially of 2 Corinthians, because the Corinthians had begun to drift from what I was just talking about. And that's why I opened both last week and this week with the same passage from Matthew 16, because the background for this is actually the truth of what the gospel is, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And people sometimes are much more enamored with church, much more enamored with the things that religion offers than they are with the actual truth of who Jesus is. And the Corinthians were gullible. They had started to, well, actually, they had never stopped being very impressed with themselves and with their culture. And as you know, if you've been with us all through 1 and 2 Corinthians, they were much better Corinthians than they were Christians. They were very immersed in the ways of thinking that had to do with being Roman and being Greek. And that included a lot of stuff that's not unlike American thinking, a lot of stuff about this age and so on. And what this did was it created a gullibility in them. As I mentioned last week, gullible means you'll swallow anything. And they began to be impressed because they were impressed with the wrong kinds of things. They became impressed with the wrong kinds of people. Because they were impressed with the wrong kinds of people, they became influenced away from the truth of the gospel because false teachers came in who were a lot flashier than Paul. Paul was not flashy. And these false teachers came in after Paul had left and they began to speak into the lives of these Christians. And the Christians did not keep their garbage detectors on. They did not keep their guard up, and they did not evaluate what was being said, and they began to be taken advantage of. And that's why Paul comes in and has to defend himself. It's not himself he's worried about. It's the gospel. It's the truth of the person and the work of Jesus. And it is such a radical thing to know that. It is such a radical thing to truly believe who Jesus Christ is, that when he saw people drifting away who had actually been baptized, had actually been walking with the Lord, and he saw them drifting away into another message, he got really upset. And he said, you have to listen to me. I am a real apostle. These guys look real, and they're actually more impressive physically and in terms of their rhetoric than I am. Paul admitted that. But they have the wrong message. They're telling you things about Jesus that aren't really true. And he says, you can't let this happen. Now, we're going to read chapter 11 down through verse 15, all the way through, then we'll come back and I want to point some things out. We only did the first four verses last week. We're going to finish into verse 15 this morning. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, aren't you? And he uses this sarcastically, the phrase in the original indicates that he's saying, oh yeah, you're just putting up with me. I know you're putting up with me. Well, his idea is put up with me a little more because I've got some serious things to say. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. If you were not here last week, then I would encourage you, please get the CD from last week or the tape from last week because these messages go together. But he says, I have betrothed you to Christ, and I want there to be purity in your life. And he means spiritual purity, but he uses the metaphor of sexual purity in order to describe spiritual purity. And what that means is you're loyal only to Jesus. You don't add him into your other many husbands. That's what he means by this. You are betrothed to one husband, Christ. And I want to present you to him completely loyal and absolutely pure. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It is simple, it is sincere, and it is pure. Do not allow it to become distracted by the other things. Verse 4. If someone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Oh, you bear this beautifully. You're very open-minded. You're very patient with everybody except me, says Paul. He says, and he's again being sarcastic, and he's going to get worse at this. He's going to get more sarcastic by the time he's done with it. He says, they bring you a whole nother message, and you're so patient, and you're bearing with it so beautifully, and here you can barely put up with me. You know, it reminds me of our own culture, doesn't it? I mean, almost anything, you can get away with saying almost anything in public except the gospel. You can criticize the gospel from the most ridiculous viewpoints, but if you get on TV and you actually talk about the gospel, anything other than Christian television, which sometimes is a bit bizarre in and of itself, you won't get airtime. In a college environment, for instance, in a university environment, secular university environment, they'll bend over backwards to hear from all different religions and will barely give Christianity a hearing. Now, why is that? Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, he's saying, why are you putting up with something that you actually, if you think about it, you know it isn't true. You're very open-minded, too open-minded. Your brains are falling out. You bear this beautifully, he says, with sarcasm. He says, listen, I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. It may mean either the false apostles rendered super apostles, the fake teachers, or it could mean he's saying I'm just as qualified as even the authentic other authentic apostles. Doesn't matter which one. What he's saying is I am a real apostle. And even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. Note that first word for burden in the verse there. Just take note of it. I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you. Note that second use of the term burden. I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I'm going to continue to do that. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. That means their area. I'm not going to stop doing this, and other people are going to hear about it. Meaning, preach the gospel for free. Why, he says, because I don't love you? God knows I love you. What are you talking about, I don't love you? What I am doing, I will continue to do, that I might cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded like we are in the matter about which they're boasting. So that's a very literal translation. What he's saying is, I'm going to continue preaching the gospel for free and staying out of the religion business because I want deliberately to undercut the options that these false apostles have, because they were definitely doing it for the money. He calls them peddlers of the word back in chapter 2, verse 17. So he, by doing it for free, and he's the only one, by the way, who insisted on not receiving, of all the apostles, the only one who insisted on not receiving financial support from the church he was serving at the time. But he says, by doing this, I am undercutting the religion peddlers that are the false ones. And he says, I'm going to keep doing it. They want to be considered real apostles. They are not real apostles, and I'm going to keep doing it my way to show the difference between us. Verse 13, now he gets very pointed. These men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It's a technical term meaning serving the things that God insists are right. And they disguise themselves as people who serve righteousness, you see. He says, but their end shall be according to their deeds. Now, those last three verses are absolutely frightening. There are many things in the Bible that are frightening, by the way. People don't like to read them. And I've mentioned many, many times, and I like to point it out. You know, I keep saying this doesn't show up in promise boxes, and they don't. These aren't the kind of things that show up in promise boxes. You know, they're not the verses everybody gets warm and fuzzy about. I think what we ought to do is create the unpromise box with all of the verses nobody wants to hear. You think that'll sell? Well, maybe here. I don't know. I don't know if it'll sell or not. Those last three verses are frightening when he says, these people are telling you lies and they are deceitful workers. Now let's go back and have a look at what these false teachers are doing, and we'll talk more about it next week as well. But let me mention as we go along five things, just going back through the passage. One, I will elaborate on more next week, but they assassinated Paul's character. They did a real hatchet job on his character. And you can see a hint of it in verse 6. Unskilled in speech, it means amateur, because he was not impressive in his physical presence and so on. And he says, I am an amateur. If that's what you think amateur is, he says, my purpose is not to impress you with my rhetoric. My purpose is to tell you something substantive about reality. This isn't a comparison of philosophical opinions, and then everybody gets to pick which one they like the best. This is reality. If Jesus Christ came back from the dead, then the rest of the stuff is garbage by comparison. And this is the reality. He says, that's what I came to tell you. And it may not be, I may not be a polished rhetorician, although he was pretty strong rhetorically. You can tell in his writings. But they assassinated his character for being unskilled in speech and many other things, which we'll talk more about next week. Secondly, they replaced Paul's gospel with a different Jesus. Verse 4, if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus, notice it's a different Jesus. The name is the same, but when you uncover the name, you find out what they say about him. He's not really the Son of God. He's not really God in the flesh. He's either not God or not flesh. Remember, like I said last week, a different spirit. Are you kidding me? You can be influenced by another spirit? Is that true? Can you be influenced by another spirit if you open your mind up? Absolutely you can. The human mind is not autonomous, and it is not sovereign, and it will take in what you stick in it, and you will think about the stuff you put in it. He says you've received a different spirit and a different message. What's that about? The message of what happened, what Jesus did, and what they were saying about what he did, which we'll talk more about in the future as well. So he says, these guys have brought you something different. They assassinated his character. They replaced his gospel with a different Jesus. Bait and switch. Basically, they said it's the same Jesus, but when you look underneath at what Jesus, who he is and what he did, it's not the same one. All the false religions and all the cults do the same thing. And then they accused him of being an inferior apostle, verses 5 and 6. He says, I'm not inferior to the most eminent apostles. Whether that means the super guys who are criticizing me, or whether that means I'm not even inferior to Peter, James, and John and the real other apostles, the eminent ones, is a matter of interpretation. Some of your translations will render it, and you can see it in the NIV. It calls them the super apostles, quote unquote. That's an interpretive thing in the translation. They think that he meant the guys that were the false teachers. NAS thinks that he meant the real apostles. In either case, the message is the same. He says, I'm not an inferior apostle. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you. He says, look, I know exactly what I'm talking about, and you know I know what I'm talking about. Don't give me this just because you're not impressive, we're not going to listen to you business. I freely admit that I'm not as entertaining to hear, I'm not as good looking as these other guys. And you know something? I do not care, because they do not have the beef. They do not have the meat. They are telling you something that's wrong. Christian friend, piece of advice. What a person really says is far more important than how they say it. Contrary to popular myth in our culture. In our culture, we believe that how you say something is just as important as what you say. Now, let me clarify. I do not mean that we should try to say the truth in bad ways, okay? Don't get me wrong. How you say something has an impact on whether it's going to be heard. But when it really boils down to it, I would rather read, a ratty old map if it's the right one. Than a brand spanking new map sending me in the wrong direction. And there are millions of those. And what he's saying to them is, you, Corinthians, you're not listening to what's being said here. You're only impressed with the outside. And he says, even if I'm unskilled, I'm not as professional as these other guys. What I'm telling you is true. And that should count for something. And what they're telling you isn't true. Now, so they assassinated his character. They replaced his gospel. They accused him of being an inferior apostle. And then look at 7 to 11. They used his policy of self-support against him. How did they do that? He says, is it a sin that I humbled myself by preaching the gospel without charge? Well, what's the problem with that? We love a good deal. What's the problem with preaching the gospel without charge? Why would this cause a difficulty? This was his constant way of doing it, by the way. He was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. Tent making was hard work. And he did it in long hours and preached in his off time. All young Jewish boys were taught a trade, and they used their trade as a livelihood, and their theology and their teaching, if they became theologians and teachers, they did. They used their trade to support their work. And a lot of times they did so much of the work that they did, not the trade, but the educational work, that people would say, look, just go full time in this. When Paul had the opportunity, he did it. But his normal way of doing things was to work his way through. And he would take money. His policy was he would take money from other churches, but not the one he was in. When he started a church and when he worked in a church, because he started all the ones he worked in, he wouldn't take money from those people. What he would do is take it from the last church he went to and started. If they sent him a gift, and he didn't even require that, but if they sent him a gift, he would use it. And if they sent him enough, he would go full time and not make tents. But if they didn't send enough, he didn't ask for more. He just went to making tents. That was his normal policy. He was the only apostle, in according to 1 Corinthians 9, he's the only apostle who did not take pay from the church he was working in. And he says, I know I have a right to. I know that all the other guys do. I have every right to do it. But in my case, and my case alone, I've decided not to. Why? Could have been the people he was dealing with who thought a lot about money and he didn't want it to enter into the picture. Maybe that was part of it. But whatever the case, this was his policy. And this offended the Corinthians. And the false teachers used it against him. And here's what they said, something like this. They said, listen, the reason he's not charging you is because what he's saying isn't worth anything. And in the Corinthian world, that actually bore some weight because they were into rhetoric, they were into philosophy and so on. And these guys used this policy against Paul. Why though, why would this cause the kind of offense that he would say, did I commit a sin by humbling myself? Well, there are some reasons. First of all, this is too humble. There's humble, and then there's humiliation. And I am into being humble, but I don't like humiliation. Isn't that right for you? Don't you want to be kind of humble in a way that other people admire? Isn't that a better way to be humble? Yeah. And if you find other people don't admire the humility, don't you want to do something that will acquire their admiration? Prove to them why they ought to admire you? Yeah. Well, see, there's such a thing as too humble for the Corinthians, and too humble meant working with your hands because it was considered to be beneath the dignity of a teacher to work with their physical hands. And I think it's just a really, really cool thing that Jesus was a carpenter. That God, when he took human form, was not an aristocrat. He was a blue-collar, working person. He saves aristocrats too. He saves blue-collar people too. He saves all kinds of people. But it's a good thing he came to that level of society, because in that level of society, in that world, this was the low end of the food chain. And he starts at the low end of the food chain to honor human labor and to make it clear that human labor is a good thing. Christians have always known this. And part of the Christian way of thinking is that physical labor is not dishonorable. It is honorable. And that is really largely due to Christianity, that is understood. So what they thought of Paul was low already, and then they offered him money and he wouldn't take it. And this is what was so offensive. He wouldn't take their money when they offered it to him, apparently. And then they criticized him for it. And these guys came in behind and says, yeah, see, he won't take your money. He's insulting you. He doesn't love you. If he loved you and wanted you as partners, he would accept your money. And that's why Paul says, you think I don't love you? You know better than that. God knows I love you. So they were ragging on him. They took offense because he was too humble, because people equated expense with value, and because they misinterpreted his motives completely. But why would he do it? I mean, how many of us, if we were in the situation, would say, okay, I've done this long enough. These people are literally forcing a gift on me. And he still wouldn't take it. That was the problem. He still wouldn't take it. I don't want to be a burden to you. They apparently wanted him to be a burden to them. And you know something else? He accepted money from the Macedonians who were poorer than he was. What is the deal? Why would he do this? Well, there are some real possible reasons. Remember I told you to check the two words for burden in verse 9? They're different words. They're both translated burden in most translations. They're two different words. The first one means, I didn't want to be a financial burden on you. It's the word, I'll give you the Greek word just because it comes into English. Kata narcosis. Do you know what narcosis is? Some of you remember purposely knowing what narcosis is. Narcosis is to be numb in your mind. To be numb in your mind. And didn't we in a previous life pay good money to get numb in our minds? Sure. And we get the term narcotic from this, which means to relieve pain and make you numb, okay? Narcosis. And this word, when used in this way, meant you weren't dead weight. I didn't want to be dead weight. I didn't want to be numb, a numb part of the group. I didn't want to have dead weight, kata narcosis, kata narcao. I didn't want this to be my character. But then, and so that's part of it. He wanted to pull his own weight, and that's always what a Christian wants to do. They want to pull their own weight. But then the second word means that, but it also means something more. It means I didn't want not only to be a burden to you, but I didn't want the connection that the burden implies if you, catch this, if you give me money. In that world, this word, and if you're interested in this sort of thing, maybe you're not, but if you're interested in the scholarship behind it, talk to me afterwards. But some recent work has been done on this Greek word, and it meant more than just being a financial burden. It meant being connected socially to a benefactor who, because they gave you money, you owed them a favor. And Paul said, I will not be beholden. We use the phrase beholden. Do you use that word, beholden? Probably not. It's an old word, but that's what it means, beholden. I won't be beholden to you. I won't be owing you a favor. Why would Paul want to preach the gospel in such a way that he didn't owe anybody any favors? Well, isn't it obvious? It's pretty clear. He did not want to be in a position where he could be manipulated, even if it meant insulting the people that he was working with. They lived in a culture where it was considered very prestigious to be able to give money to people who needed it, and you acquire prestige by doing that. You acquire classiness. If you had something and you gave it to somebody who needed it, a social thing happened. A social contract happened in which you were superior to them. You could tell them what to do. They owed you a favor. And a lot of people gave for that very reason. That was why they gave. To incur a sense of obligation in the life of the person they were giving to. And this was so much a part of the Roman world. And it is also often a part of our world. Paul says, I don't want that, and I won't be a part of it. This word, burden, has a double meaning. And he says, I will be free. If I leave here and I go somewhere else and you send me money to preach to those guys, then I know you're sending it to me for the right reason. You're not going to be asking me for favors back at your church. Does that make sense? Raise your hand if that makes sense. By the way, a word to the wise for those of you who give. When you give to anybody for any reason in the name of Jesus, and that's what you should always do. It's always in the name of Jesus. Whether it's to a ministry or to a person, if you're a Christian, you're giving it because of Jesus. When you do that, do not make strings attached. Just a word of advice. and I have no one in mind. Okay. When I talk about sensitive things, I'm always, you know, a little worried people are going, oh my goodness, I wrote a check to the church and suggested how it might be used, and now he's preaching at me. No, I have no one in mind. But I can tell you this, throughout church history and among pastors, this is legendary. A lot of people will say, I'll give a generous gift, but only if you do what I want you to do with it. And what that basically says is, I don't trust you as a spiritual leader. I really want to control the money. I don't trust God to work in the leadership of the church. I want to control the money, and I'll tell you what to do then. If you don't do what I tell you to do, well, then I'm not going to give you the money. That's the equivalent of buying a seat on the board of elders, which is radically unethical. No one should put up with that. But that was part of what was going on in the background here. Paul saying, I'm not selling anything. And I don't want you to get the impression that when you give, I therefore owe you something, like you're buying into the company. But there again, people sometimes, even today as Christians, they get this idea that because they give, they're buying into a company, like it's a publicly owned company. That's not the way it works. So the offering might drop now, but I got to be honest. You know, the truth is, if you give, let it go. If you can't trust the people you're giving it to, don't give it. It's not wrong to say, hey, I see you have a need. I'd like it to go to that need. That's okay if it's a legitimate need. You see that it's there. But even having said that, you just let God work with it. You just let the eldership pray it through, or the missions board, or the mission that you're serving, or the missionary individual you're serving, whatever the case. If you don't trust them, don't give it. If you do trust them, let it go. Let God do it. Paul wanted no pressure or manipulation through the giving. Either direction. He didn't want to manipulate them. He didn't want them manipulating him. And it goes both ways. So they used this policy against him. They said, well, because of this, you're not much of an apostle. He says, oh, yes, I am. And furthermore, I'm going to keep doing it this way. They advertised themselves next as authorities in Paul's place. You can see that very clearly in verse 12. They want that to have the authority. And Paul says, I don't want them to have the authority, and I'm deliberately telling you not to listen to them. I'm deliberately telling you, do not listen to these people. They're not apostolic. They're false apostles. You say, well, that's very narrow-minded. Yes, it is. It's true. It is narrow-minded on this subject. Don't listen to those people. And I'll tell you the same thing. If you're listening to bad theology, stop. Just stop listening to it. Evaluate it. Critique it. Tear it apart. Or throw it away. But don't meditate on it. Don't let it soak in. And then finally, they're going to get what they deserve, verses 13 to 15. They really will be judged because they are really just servants of Satan. They really are servants of Satan. Can such a thing be? Can a person use the name of Jesus and actually, even without meaning to, be servants of Satan? Yes. Absolutely they can. A lot of people who tell you the wrong Jesus, the non-apostolic Jesus, are very authentic-looking people. Kind, loving, authentic-looking. They knock on your door. They send you stuff in the mail. They say, this is the Jesus you should be following. And many times, very, very nice people. But they're still serving the enemy, frankly. And that's what Paul would say. They're serving the enemy. They're not malicious, necessarily, but what they're saying isn't true of Jesus. And that's why, even with Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. Peter was authentic, too. When people are convinced of themselves, they're convinced that they're right. They sound very authentic. In order to know you're a liar and still sound you're right, you have to just be a great actor. But if you're really self-deceived, then you sound very authentic. And that's why a lot of cult people sound very authentic, but it's still not good stuff. It's actually evil. I want you to jot down, well, actually turn to John 4. I had you jot it down last time. This time we're going to read it. 1 John chapter 4. Just to drive this home. And then we'll close. Beloved, he says, 1 John chapter 4, the little letter of 1 John. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You see the God in the flesh thing? This is crucial. John, even at the end of the first century, this false teaching about Jesus was coming up. He says, a spirit that doesn't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh is not from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that he's coming, and he's already actually in the world. You are from God, little children, Christians, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Did you know the context for that verse? Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The context is false teaching. They are from the world. That's why they speak about the world and from the world, and the world listens to them. We, meaning we the apostles, are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God doesn't listen to us. This is how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's so many verses like that. It's not a safe world theologically. And you do need to be critical of pretty much everything you hear. If it carries the name of God and it says this is spiritual truth, you should say, oh, really, is it? Well, then let's see what it says. What does it say about Jesus? These false teachers were going to be judged very clearly. Let me suggest some ways that you can use, that you find in these passages, to tell the difference. Three ways. Ask yourself these three questions. When you hear people talk about these things, ask these three questions. Number one, is what I'm hearing really the gospel of Jesus Christ? Meaning, is it about Jesus in the flesh, the Son of God, who died for my sins and came back from the dead physically and will return? Is this what I'm hearing? Or am I hearing stuff about politics, psychology, sociology, religion, or money? Am I hearing mostly those things? Then it's not the gospel. Ask yourself the question, what do they think about Jesus? And by the way, when you go to another church or you have to move, go someplace else, if you're part of this body, you should ask for a doctrinal statement when you go to another church. If they won't show you, tell you on paper what they believe about Jesus, then I would not go. And it's becoming very popular these days to not have doctrinal statements. We had someone email us and say, thank you for posting a doctrinal statement on your website. Because I've been looking for a church and I can't find a church that actually has a doctrinal statement on their website. And that's because it's considered kind of impolite to imply that somebody might be wrong. It is impolite. But the politeness is wrong at that level. You can be polite and say, what do you really believe about Jesus? You can be polite and ask the tough questions. It's okay. And you should know what you believe too. Jesus is Lord. He died, he came back from the dead, and he's coming back. That's the reality. So is it really gospel? Secondly, is it apostolic? That means when you are in this group, do you open your Bible and read it, and is it really apostolic? Or has this group added extra scriptures to it? Mormons add extra scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses have only one translation they will use, and it's a mistranslation. Islam, of course, has the Quran and completely rejects the witness of the New Testament concerning the person and work of Jesus, both his deity and his death and burial and resurrection. Gnosticism has their own scriptures, which are becoming more popular these days. And people are thinking that's real Christianity. It is not real Christianity. All you got to do is check out what they say about Jesus. It isn't real Christianity. Anybody who says, I'm telling you about God, and they're not opening the New Testament, maybe they're just opening the Old Testament. They're not opening the New Testament, they're not talking about Jesus, and they're not using apostolic authority, my friend, do not listen to them. Point blank. It has to be apostolic. And that's why I like you to bring your Bibles. That's why I like your Bible open on your lap. That's why I really don't just put the passages up on the overhead. Although there's nothing wrong with that, but it tends to isolate them from the context. And I want people to see what comes before and after. And I want you to get the smell of an open Bible. Okay? Honest and truly, we need to say, I even like the smell of an open Bible. I want this thing in my thinking. I want to think biblically. If it's not apostolic, it's not Christian, and I don't care how often they use the name Jesus. If it's been added after the canon of the New Testament was closed, it isn't true. And that includes all the Gnostic literature, which will be increasingly popular, I promise you. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary. I can give you copies of those and let you look at them. They're bizarre. They're ridiculous. If it's not true apostolic material, pitch it. Here's the third thing to look for. Is it ancient? Ancient? Yeah, ancient. Is it old? Does it go all the way back? Can you trace what this group believes back into historic, real, biblical, ancient Christianity? The real stuff. And the best way to tell that is if it goes to the creeds, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Because the Christian faith never died, contrary to what some people teach, specifically in Mormonism, but in also other groups. They teach the church died and then was resurrected with the new cult leader whenever it happened to happen. The church never died. Jesus said, "My church will not die. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That's what he meant. And so whatever you're hearing from anybody needs to trace theologically back into true historic Christianity. If it just has begun to grow like a weed in the last generation or two, it's probably not the real thing. It's not about style. It's about the theology. Can you trace it back to the ancient days? Check the creeds. I have a copy of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that is available at the Willing Heart window. And we're going to recite the Nicene Creed together. Because the faith that is the real faith has been thought about for thousands of years. The real biblical faith has real truth and thought in it. Ask the question of any group, of any, even any music that purports to be Christian. Anything that carries the name of Jesus, say, where does it fit historically? Is this true biblical stuff? Does it come from the ancient true biblical sources? There's plenty out there that does, but we have got to be sharp thinkers, or we'll get deceived just like the Corinthians were. I'd like you to stand, if you would, please. Instead of reciting it out loud, I am going to read this to you. This is the Nicene Creed. This is true. And this is a statement of Christian truth distilled biblically by the church fathers in the first 300 years. I would like you to close your eyes as I say these words, and I want you to ask yourself with every line that I say, do I believe that? And remember, you are what you believe. You are what you believe. Your mind matters. You may believe things you don't know you believe, but you are what you believe. Listen to this creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son together is to be worshiped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy and universal apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Take a moment and ask yourself if you really believe that. Because you are what you believe. If you do not believe this, then you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. As tough as that is to say, this is the substance of faith. Take a moment to affirm it or to admit that you've never thought seriously about what your faith really contains. And if that's true, if you've never thought seriously about what your faith really contains, then today, lock it down. Say, Lord, this is what I believe. And I want you to own my soul. I want you to own my body, my past and present and future. You are the Lord. Father, we pray these things. We ask that you would sink into our minds and hearts the seriousness of what it means to be a Christian. That truly and truly we are what we believe. Help us to believe the truth. While your heads are bowed and you're thinking about these things, some of you are saying to yourselves right now, and you're praying right now, and you're saying, Lord, that is what I believe, and I want to commit my life to you. I really want to be a Christian. If never before, beginning now, I want to be a Christian. I don't know who you are, but I know that's happening. And what I would ask you to do is after we are finished here, after we're finished singing and folks are milling around, would you come up and talk to me or talk to the folks under the prayer trees here? We have elders and pastors, prayer warriors who will pray for you, but please affirm these things. Come and tell someone that this is what you're doing. There's tremendous power in that connection with the body of Christ. Don't leave this place. If you're giving your life to Jesus this morning or recommitting yourself to him, don't leave this place without coming up and getting some prayer. It's a very important thing. Father, we thank you. We are reminded of the truth. And we ask, Lord, that as we stand here in this sun, you would be honored and glorified in our thoughts and words and deeds from this moment forward. That you teach us to be sharp thinkers, faithful thinkers, Christian witnesses at every level of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.